of this Bible class, and whenever we come to the end of a Bible class or session, we always run into the same problem, in that sometimes the content doesn't fit exactly within the time allocations that we have. And tonight we have a number of verses. We don't have enough left to do two classes, and it's a little bit too much to do one class. And so tonight, if I'm moving a little bit faster than we normally would move, it's because I'm trying to finish the Mark Bible class this session. And if that is the case, then next week we'll be out. We'll close next week. And then the next Bible class, I've been asked several times to do this book, and I've always been a little reluctant. We've done it once long ago, but we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews in our next Bible class. I know some of you have been on me about it. Hey, let's do Hebrews. Okay, so we're going to do Hebrews. So let's pick up where we left off last year. Am I just a little bit loud? Does this seem a little loud? Let's pick up where we left off last week. You will remember it was the high priest, the chief priest, it was the scribes, the elders, all of which conspired together to arrest Jesus and to get him executed. They wanted him dead. And last week, as we left, we looked at Jesus being actually arrested, and he's being beaten, he's being buffeted, he's being spit upon, and they're abusing him. They're dehumanizing him because the venom, the hatred is so great. And so picking up tonight where we left off last week, and they, this is speaking of the Roman soldiers, and they compelled one Simon, a Cyrenian, who passed by coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And so Jesus has the crossbeam of his cross. He's very weakened from the lashings and the beatings that he's taken. He's struggling to carry it. And so a Roman soldier could compel any person to go, I think it's like 2 miles with them, and to be somewhat a beast of burden. And so they got this man by the name of Simon. He had two sons, Alexander and Rufus. And he helped Jesus. He carried the cross to the place of crucifixion for Jesus. Now, tradition says that Alexander and Rufus, his sons, and Simon as well, gave their hearts and lives to Jesus Christ. And so when we look at this name Rufus, many commentators believe this is who Paul was talking about in Romans chapter 16 when he says, "Salute Rufus." It's believed that this is the same Rufus, the son of Simon the Cyrenian that helped Jesus bear his cross. And they bring him to the place Golgotha, which being interpreted, the place of a skull. And they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. So Golgotha, as it states here, the definition of the word is the place of a skull. And again, this is just tradition. The tradition says that this is the exact place. It's called the place of the skull because this is where they found the first Adam's skull buried. Now, again, this is just tradition. There's no biblical evidence of this. But it was widely believed to the extent that in the early church, artists would actually give renderings of Jesus on the cross with the blood trickling down off of his feet and falling on the skull. And it was to dictate or depict that the last Adam has now redeemed the first Adam. And so there's your tradition, a place called Golgotha, the place of a skull. And they gave him Jesus to drink wine mixed with myrrh, but he received it not. Now, the wine mixed with myrrh, when it was mixed together, it made a mild narcotic. And it was given to people as an act of mercy to kind of dull their senses and to dull the pain that they were enduring. But Jesus, when he realized what they were doing, he would not receive it because his job, his task was to endure the wrath of God for the redemption of you and I. And so his attitude was, I will endure the full impact of the punishment of the cross so that you and I, by faith in him, we don't have to receive any part of that punishment. It is finished. It's done. He received it all. He received it all. And when they had crucified him, meaning that he is now on the cross, he is now nailed to the cross. When they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now here we can see the foreknowledge of God. God had prophesied back in the days of David this exact event, hundreds of years later. And we know that because if we go to Psalms 22, 18, we see where David, who was a prophet, actually prophesied in verse 18 of this psalm. And he wrote, "They part my garments among them. They cast lots upon my vesture." Meaning that the mind of God through David revealed that he knew hundreds of years in advance that these soldiers in this moment would take his seamless robe and they would roll dice to see who gets the robe, who takes it away. Now, it's amazing to me, though, these soldiers, and it shows how all of us can miss the moment. They are experiencing, they are witnessing the greatest event ever in the history of mankind, and they are totally oblivious. He's hanging just inches above their heads, and they're rolling dice at his feet to see who gets the seamless garment. Sometimes we can just miss the moment. And I don't know what the solution is for that, except study God's word and pray to put yourself in a spiritual state, because these men missed it, and they missed it big. They're casting lots up for his garment, what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. Now, the third hour is 9 a.m. in the morning. That's when they put him on the cross. At 9 o'clock. It's important because as we move forward, we can see how long he spent on that cross before he gave up the ghost. And the superscription of his accusation was written over the King of the Jews. And with him, they crucified two thieves, the one on the right hand and the other on the left. And so the accusation, or at least the accusation that Pilate was concerned about, was Jesus presented himself as the King of the Jews, and that was an offense to Caesar. And so Pilate had political reason. He would not have crucified him because he said he was the Messiah. That wasn't enough for Rome. Rome didn't care about the Jewish religion. But because there was an accusation that he said he was a king, that's what got him crucified. And so the charge was hung on the top of the cross, just above Jesus's head, nailed to the wooden upright beam, the King of the Jews. And they crucified him between two thieves because they wanted him to look like a thief. They wanted him to look like a criminal. Now, he had done everything. Pilate said, "I find no fault in him," but they still wanted to put him to have people look at him as though he were not legitimate, which is, of course, not the truth at all. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors. And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and said, Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days." Now, in this event, we see prophecy being fulfilled over and over. Things that were spoken by men of God hundreds, even thousands of years in advance, they're just coming to pass one after another as the scripture is validating that he is the one. This first highlighted area says he was numbered with the transgressors. Well, Isaiah prophesied that. I think this is the same chapter in which he prophesied that a virgin would conceive and bring forth a son. But in Isaiah 53 and 12, it says, "Therefore I will divide with him," that is with Jesus, "a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he has poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgression." So here you can see the level of detail that God's foreknowledge operates in, that he knows things. He knows how many times Peter was going to deny that he knew the Lord by how many times the cock was going to crow. You know, if it wasn't for his exact foreknowledge, you might say, well, you know, you're going to deny me and leave it there. But he said, no, you're going to deny me three times before the cock crows two times. That's the level of detail of God's foreknowledge. And they pass by, and they that passed by railed on him, meaning they mocked and insulted him with their words, wagging their heads. It wasn't enough that they've beaten the man, buffeted him with their fists, slapped him with their hands, spit upon him, put a crown of thorn on his head, 39 stripes on his back, stripped him naked to put him in a blue garment, and then stripped him naked again in public to put him back in his own clothes. That was not enough, but the venom, the hatred that these people had. And these are not subhuman people. This is what the human race is. You know, we can't look at them and say, man, how horrible they are. The same thing is happening today in the world. It's happening now. A people will dehumanize another people and then treat them as subhumans. That's the depravity of the human heart. They railed on him, wagging their heads. In Psalms 22 and 7, it prophesies that they would do just that, the wagging their heads. This is how clearly God sees the future. Psalms 22, 7 says, and they that see me laugh me to scorn. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head. There it is, wagging the head. And the wagging the head is like, just like, you know, when you're mocking somebody. And these people are taking pleasure in Jesus' pain. They're taking pleasure in what is happening to Jesus Christ. And they said, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking said amongst themselves with the scribes, he saved others, himself he cannot save. So now you got to see the picture. You've got a beaten, bloodied Christ hanging on the cross. And you have the people mocking him, jeering at him, railing against him while he's hanging there suffering. Then you have the chief priest. These are the ones that handle the things of God. These are the ones that should know better. In addition to the chief priests, you have the scribes. These were the legal experts of the word of God. They were saying amongst themselves, he saved others, himself he cannot save. Now they were saying it amongst themselves. You have all the people, the masses of people, whoever was there, they're openly mocking Christ. But the chief priests and the scribes, they keep their mocking between themselves because they don't want the people to see how vicious they really are. They want to keep the outward appearance of piety when the reality is there was no piety there at all. And they weren't doing their job. They said, let Christ, this is their discussion amongst themselves, let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. And they that were crucified him reviled him. And it was the sixth hour, and the sixth hour was come. There was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, we see, first of all, everybody is mocking Jesus. Everybody is jeering at him. The two characters, thieves, one of them a murderer that he's crucified with, they turn and they begin to mock him. They begin to jeer at him. And the scripture says it was the sixth hour. Now, we read a couple of verses ago, the ninth hour is 9 a.m. in the morning. It's now 3 hours later, it's 12 midday. It was the sixth hour, and there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. So from 12 noon until 3 p.m., everything was dark. Now, you read some of the modern textual critics, they'll try to say, yes, this darkness was caused by a solar eclipse. Well, this is a three-hour period. A solar eclipse is a few moments. But for 3 hours, the land was dark. It had everybody's attention. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice. He's been on the cross now for 9 hours. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, behold, he calleth Elias. So you have to see the scenario playing out here. Jesus begins to go into his passion. The disciples run off and leave him. They were the first that left. Peter going so far, and really all of them, to deny that they even knew him. He's given a death sentence for doing nothing wrong, for just being God in the flesh. They begin to spit upon him, slap him with their open hands, buffet him on his cheekbones with their fists. They begin to spit upon him. They dehumanize him in every way possible. He's hanging on the cross, suffering now for 9 hours. He hangs there, having rejected the myrrh and the wine, the soft narcotic, having rejected that, he just hangs there and suffers. And at the 9th hour, God, his Father, whom he had never broken communion with, has to turn his back on the Son, causing Jesus to cry out, my God, why? Why have you forsaken me? And we understand that it had to be done because God cannot look upon sin, and Jesus had become the sin sacrifice for the world. But this has to be crushing for Jesus Christ as he hangs there suffering. His disciples had left. The thieves on the cross had turned from him. The religious order of that day, which should have represented him, they turn against him. And now finally the Father has to turn his back on the Son. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And some of them, when they heard this, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, they thought he was calling for Elias or Elijah. And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down. And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. Now, we have to be clear, this person who put vinegar on a sponge to give him something to drink, this was not an act of kindness. This was an act of mockery. You could have just as easily given him a sponge full of water. Who drinks vinegar? And so when it was put to his lips, and by now 9 hours on the cross, he's dehydrated. His lips are parched. His tongue is dry. He can probably not even speak very much at all. But the vinegar provided, it is believed, enough liquid to wet his lips just a little bit so he could make his last statement. He cried with a loud voice. John said that last cry was, it is finished. And he gave up the ghost, meaning that his physical body expired on the cross. And simultaneously, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And when the centurion, which stood over against him, saw that, he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. Now, you see how the writing style of that day, he's at the cross, he's talking about Jesus, and in just 1 second, he's over here in the temple, he's talking about the veil, and then 1 second later, he's back over here at the cross. And so you have to follow that. It's just the writing style that they use at that time. You find it a lot in the book of Revelation. It's not a chronological timeline. It jumps around a little bit. But it says the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. To the best records, that veil was 90 foot high. That's about 8 stories, an 8-story building. That's how high it was. And the detail the Holy Spirit gives us is that it was ripped from the top to the bottom, meaning that no human hands could have done that. A human being ripping it would have ripped it from the bottom to the top. As a matter of fact, it was so thick, the veil was so thick that 4 yoke of oxen could not tear it apart. It was very stout, woven linen. But this is God saying, now he's given up the ghost, the sin price has been paid. The veil represented the separation between God and his people. And immediately, as soon as Jesus gave up the ghost, that veil was rent from the top to the bottom. God opening up the way so that now you and I can come right into the presence of God. It's one of the wonderful benefits of the New Testament. Come boldly to the throne of grace. Whereas in the Old Testament, you could not even approach the Holy of Holies. But now we can close our eyes and enter into the presence of God, which is better than the Old Testament benefits. And when the centurion saw this, when the centurion which stood over against him saw that he so cried out and gave up the ghost, he realized this is a hardened Roman soldier, but he made the confession, truly this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on afar off, among whom was Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James, the less, and of Joseph, and of Salome, who also, when he was in Galilee, followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. Now, these are the followers of Jesus Christ. They supported him during his public ministry. And no doubt they loved him, but notice their position. They're in the same position that Peter was in. They are afar off. They are standing afar off. And now when the evening was come, because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate, and craved the body of Jesus. Now Joseph of Arimathea, he was a member of the Sanhedrin, just as Nicodemus, who came to Jesus by night early in his ministry, he was a member of the Sanhedrin. And these two men together show that Jesus had his proponents even on the Sanhedrin. It wasn't all of the Jewish leadership that was against him, but it was enough that they crucified him. But there was also those that were in those positions of power that believed that he was the one. And I'm sure there were chief priests. I'm sure there were scribes. I'm sure there were Pharisees. In fact, Nicodemus was a Pharisee that believed on Jesus Christ. So Joseph of Arimathea, he came for the body. And the custom was that if it was the Sabbath, coming up, nobody could be hanging on a cross on the Sabbath. So they would grab those bodies and they would throw them into Gehenna, which was the trash dump. The fires always burned. And that's where the word Gehenna comes from. It was the trash dump. And the Jews wanted to take Jesus from the cross and throw him into the trash dump to emphasize that he's not the one. But Joseph of Arimathea, he went in and successfully got access to the body of Jesus Christ. And Pilate marveled when he was already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. Now, many times when a man was being crucified like this, he would linger for many hours. Sometimes he would linger several days, depending on his condition and physical strength. It wasn't like you died in 3 hours. This was unusual that in 9 hours he's already expired. So Pilate made sure that this was the case, and then he released the body to Joseph. And Joseph bought fine linen and took him down and wrapped him in the linen and laid him in a sepulcher which was hewn out of rock, and rolled a stone unto the door of the sepulcher. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, beheld where he had laid him. Now, it is said this cave is what it was. It was the grave that Joseph had purchased for himself. And so he put Jesus in his own grave, which was, you know, in a cave, and they rolled a massive stone across the front of it. Mary and Mary, the mother of Joseph, both beheld where they had laid him. And when the Sabbath was passed, meaning nothing could happen on the Sabbath because everybody had to rest on the Sabbath or else you broke the fence laws of the Jewish people. And so when the Sabbath was passed, Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of James and Salome, had bought sweet spices that they might come and anoint him. They're wanting to do the same thing that Joseph of Arimathea had in mind to do, was to anoint the body. And very early in the morning, the first day of the week, they came unto the sepulcher at the rising of the sun. Now notice, this is the first day of the week. Remember, the Sabbath, Saturday, is the last day. It's the seventh day in which God rested. The first day of the week then is Sunday. It's letting us know the resurrection occurred on a Sunday. This is one of the reasons the New Testament church does not worship primarily on Saturday, but worships on Sunday. This is the day that Jesus was resurrected. And in addition to that, for the next two Sundays, Jesus shows himself to his disciples. So you have three Sundays in a row that Jesus presents himself, not on Saturday. He presents himself on Sunday for three Sundays in a row. And they said amongst themselves, "Who shall roll away the stone from the door of the sepulcher?" And when they looked, they saw that the stone was rolled away, for it was very great. And so you have these two Marys, both of them, they love Jesus Christ and they're following him. They're powerless. You know, the powers of Rome have done what they've done. And now they get to the grave. They want to anoint him. They have all the anointing oils, but they say, "Well, who's going to roll the stone away for us? We saw them put a massive stone in front of the grave." But when they looked, the stone was rolled away. They saw that the stone was rolled away. And entering into the sepulcher, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, clothed with a long garment. Now, this is an angel. And they were affrighted. And he, the angel, said unto them, "Be not affrighted. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, which was crucified. He is risen, but he is not here. Behold the place where they have laid him." Now, we're going to see something here about human nature. Both of these Marys, they're right with God. They supported Jesus strong during his public ministry. At his crucifixion, their love has pulled them to the place, and they have spent of their own resources to make sure that they have everything necessary to anoint him. They're there. The door is open. The sepulcher is open, and there's something that just attracts them. They just move in. They just walk into it to see what's going on. And they find an angel there, and their reaction is they were affrighted. This is us. Everything scares us. It's not something that we learn. I remember weeks ago, my granddaughters, they were at the house, and I was going to make a protein shake, and you got to turn on the blender. And I had mixed it all up, and I'm just about to turn it on, and my daughter goes, "Up, Dad, don't do that. Don't turn that on. It's going to scare the children." And I realized the sound of it, you know, sounds like a motorcycle. It would have scared them. But it's just something that the fall has done to us that makes us afraid when there's no reason to be afraid. They were affrighted. And the angel said to them, just like Jesus said so many times to the disciples, "Be not afraid. You see Jesus of Nazareth. We know why you're here. He's risen. He is not here. Behold the place where thou hast laid him, where they have laid him. But go your way and tell his disciples and Peter that he goeth before you into Galilee. There shall you see him. And he said unto you, as he said unto you." And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, for they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. So the angel tells the women, go tell the disciples that he's risen, and make sure you tell Peter. Now, Peter was added on to it. Remember, when we last saw Peter, Peter wept bitterly. He was an emotionally broken man because of his unexpected denial of Jesus Christ. And so the angel gives a special instruction then to these women. Tell his disciples and Peter. Whether he considers himself to be a disciple now or not doesn't matter. Tell him the same thing that you're telling them. It was the first act of reconciliation, telling Peter, "It's okay, you're still good, come in." Then the last sentence says, "And they went out quickly and fled from the sepulcher, For they trembled and were amazed. Neither said they anything to any man, for they were afraid. See how that fear just sets on us? Fear can actually petrify you into a position that you can't move forward in your life. You are just stuck. And I know fear because when I was addicted to crack cocaine, you know, crack cocaine gives you a paranoia. And fear is a real thing, no matter how irrational it is to the person who's afraid, it's real to them. And they will make decisions, they will operate as though their irrational fear was really reality. And that's why fear is such a motivating factor when you're trying to control the masses. Keep them afraid, and they're easier to control. Remember COVID? First you had to make everybody afraid, and then at least half of the people are going to be malleable. They're going to be easy to manipulate. So they were afraid. Now, when Jesus was risen early the first day of the week, there it is, the first day of the week, that Sunday, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. And she went and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. You know, this is a passage of scripture. A lot of preachers don't like this passage of scripture. Especially those preachers who says the women just need to be silent in the church. Just be silent. And I've had people get so angry at us and just leave the church because I let women minister. And you know, even the Old Line Baptist Church, they let women minister, but you got to minister from down there. As though that word couldn't hit you from up here. But the reality is the first person that Jesus revealed himself to was a woman. Was a woman. Now, don't get me wrong. We all have our function. Male and female, we have different functions. But there shouldn't be more constraints put on the female gender than is said in the Word of God. And that which is said must be understood so that we're not being unduly harsh. And I'll just put it out here, okay? I'm just put it out here to help you. I think it's wonderful for a woman to preach if you got a word. If you don't have a word, sit down. But if you have a word and you can help people, I think that's wonderful. I do not think that a female should be a senior pastor of a church. And it's for this reason. I'm a man. I have a wife and a family. How am I, the head of my house, going to come and sit up under a woman? That's just contradicting, especially because the senior pastor has authority, and that's authority that I would not put myself under. Now, you can make your own decisions. That's my decision. So this Mary Magdalene, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had cast seven devils. So you know she loves him. I mean, it's one thing, you know, to have a few problems, but when you got seven demons in you, that's almost like Legion. They had 2,000. He wanted to go wherever Jesus wanted to go, and you see her following along that same line. And she went out and told them that had been with him as they mourned and wept. And they, when they heard that he was alive and had been seen of her, believed not. These are the disciples. She went to the disciples, the 11 who walked with Jesus for 3.5 years, to whom Jesus had told them over and over, on the third day, I'll rise from the dead. And now it's happening, and the Mary comes back and tells them, and they treat her like she's still got another demon in her. They just didn't even believe what she was saying. Now, we can't look at them and say, man, they are just pitiful. No, saints, that's all of us. We can be very slow to perceive and very slow to believe. It's easy when you're believing conceptually, but you don't have any skin in the game. It's easy for us now to say, yeah, if it was persecution like that, I would die like those saints in the Fox's Book of Martyrs. I would burn at the stake singing hymns to God. That's because there's no fire. But when you when you put the fire to it, all of a sudden reality begins to set in, and hopefully you do have what you think you have, but probably you don't. And you can know what you have by, don't wait for the big trial, see how you're working through the little trials. That's going to tell you the truth. So they absolutely did not believe her when she gave her eyewitness testimony concerning Jesus' resurrection. So after that, he appeared in another form to two of them as they walked and went into the country. And this is the two disciples on the road to Emmaus that he talked. And he told them all the mysteries from the book of Moses. And they said, did not our hearts burn within us as we walked with him by the way? And just before he left, he revealed that he was Jesus Christ. And they went and told it unto the residue, to the other of the disciples, and neither believed they them. They've had two witnesses that have come to them and said, Jesus is risen. And their own law says out of the mouth of two or three witnesses is every word established. And yet they held to their unbelief. It gives us a view of what the human condition is. We can believe things in our minds, and that's good. There's nothing wrong with that. But then when spiritual realities begin to show up, can we still believe what we're seeing is of God? Neither believe they them. Afterwards, on the same day, this is not another day. After that, he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat. And he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. So Jesus shows up in the midst of all of the 11. He shows up right there, and his first words was sharp rebuke. That's what upbraided means. It means a sharp rebuke. He rebuked them because of their steadfast unbelief, which they had suffered from the whole 3.5 years while they walked with him. They could see the miracles and not believe it. They could see, and here's a good question. Can you see the movement of God's hand in your life? Do you believe that? Do you believe it's God that has given you the benefits that you experience in life, or do you think that it was your college degree? do you think it was the talents that you possess? It's easy for me to know that it was God because I have no talents. I came from the horrible pit. I came from the deep ditch. And there's no way you crawl out of the horrible pit and the deep ditch all by yourself. Somebody got to come get you. Like a little lamb that jumped into the hole, God came and he came down deep and he picked me up. And just like a sheep, I went and jumped right back in the same hole. And he came back and picked me up. And I've learned how to walk with him. And now I know it's him that's holding me up. I know it's him that supports my life. When I made a comment this past week, probably I shouldn't have made it, but I did, that I don't care what happens to the gas prices. My Father's holding me up. They can go up to $20 a gallon. I don't depend on the economy of this. I depend on my God. I depend on my God. And so here's the thing, is that we have to get to a place that we can believe the spiritual realities that are right in front of us and not be filled with unbelief. Here's a good time that you have to believe. When your most dear loved one passes away, do you revert to carnality? Or do you see a bad situation through the spiritual lens that you live in and realize these things must needs be? You can't get to heaven till you leave here. He upbraided them because of their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen, in addition to Jesus telling them he was going to rise. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. This is the mandate. This is the command that he gave not just them, but every single person in the New Testament church. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. It means go anywhere you can get to and speak to anybody who will listen to you about the good glad tidings that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. And more particularly, not just the sins of the world, he died for my sin. He died for your sin. And the person who's still in unbelief, who doesn't know God, our job is to explain to them, you are destined for hell on the road you are, and you're not even happy. But if you will put your faith in Jesus Christ, just like he did Pastor Lincoln, he'll reach down in the deep ditch, and he'll pick you up, and he'll hold your life up. See, how could you not believe that? He's the one that holds the sun out there. It don't ever move. He supports it. He's the one that causes the earth to spin at the exact rate that it needs to spin and to go around the sun at the exact rate that it needs to go around the sun so we can have days and seasons, and they don't change. They've never changed. And if he can do all that, well, why can't he take care of my little situation? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's strong, isn't it? And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. So this first passage has been so misused and abused. And people use it to try to preach the doctrine of salvation by water baptism. Baptismal regeneration is what they call it. And they'll look to this scripture and say, hey, you got to believe and be baptized. If you're baptized, you'll be saved. But that's not what this is saying at all. You have to believe. That is the essential thing. You have to have saving faith in the finished work of Christ, what he did on the cross that he did for you. That's the requirement. Once you have saving faith, you're born again, it is right for you then to be water baptized as a public proclamation of a spiritual reality that has happened to you. According to Romans 6:3, you have been baptized into his death. That is an inward spiritual thing that happens. Now, water baptism is the outward expression of what has occurred inside of you. It's like many of you have on wedding rings. That ring is not your marriage. It's just a symbol, a public symbol to show that you are, in fact, married. So here's what they don't show you, that he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. What happened to baptism in the second half of this sentence? What you know, it, for those that preach that, what if you believe not, but you was baptized? Well, this statement in the omission says you're just as lost as if you wasn't water baptized. Water baptism does not save. It is just a public symbol of an inward spiritual reality. But look at this statement, though. This is a hard statement. He that believeth is in baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Man, couldn't you soften that up some? That's a hard statement. But you know what? People that are on their road to everlasting destruction need to know it. If they don't know that they're lost, they don't know that they need salvation, or there's no motivation. And this is part of the reason why we hear people say, I'm cool with Jesus. I'm just not ready yet. I'm just not ready. It's because they don't realize hell is one breath away. One breath away. And we kind of, slow walk it towards the Lord. And, I'm going to give my life to the Lord. But maybe after I drink all the liquor that's currently in my house and the weed that I got, now that is empty, I'm going to wait until I get older. I'm having too much fun right now. One breath away. As one minister said, we live with our toes curled over the crumbling sides of hell. Just one breath can change our reality. He goes on to say, these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils, and they shall speak with new tongues. Now we have different examples of Paul and others casting out devils in the book of Acts. We know this is real. And this is something, there are some that will say, well, you know, all that went away with the apostles. All the miracles are gone. Casting out devils is gone. No, it's not. If you go to some of the third world countries of this world where the spiritual forces of darkness are strong, you see the power of God strong too, because he has to counter it. We don't see it as much over here because of our unbelief, our turning away from God, and because our society is set up such, or at least has been set up such, that evil wasn't rampant. But evil is returning to America. And we'll see, when the enemy comes in like a flood, he said the Spirit of the Lord is going to lift up a standard. In my name they shall speak, they shall cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues. We have millions upon millions of people on the planet today to speak in tongues. Tongues, the word tongues is just a language. But it's a language that you never learned. God just put the knowledge of how to speak it into your head, and it's your personal private prayer language. It comes with the baptism in the Holy Spirit. He goes on to say, they shall take up serpents, and if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Now, we have in the book of Acts, chapter 28, where Paul took up a serpent. Remember, he was getting wood to put on the fire, and a serpent bit his hand. And the natives looked at him knowing that he's about to die because it was a very poisonous, venomous, but he just shook it off in the fire, and nothing happened to him. It goes on to say, if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. Just simply means that God is in control as to whether something has access to his people or not. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And this oftentimes happens now, where saints can pray for another saint or can be prayed for in church. It's not the preacher's hand on you or the other person's hand on you. It's the grace of God. It's faith in him and the grace of God. So then after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. So get this. When Mary came to them and said, hey, he's risen, we've seen him, they didn't believe it. When the two that walked with him on the road of Emmaus, when they saw him, they came and told the disciples, they didn't believe it, they didn't move on it. But as soon as Jesus got back and rebuked them sharply, they jumped into action. I mean, they're moving immediately. They went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them. And here, this is important. Confirming the word with signs following. Here's something we get messed up, and let me try to help you. There is no such thing as great men or women of God. No such thing. There's only a great God. God does not anoint men or anoint women. He anoints his word. And whoever is carrying his word has the benefit of that anointing falling on them for the only purpose to deliver the word to the body of Christ. And sometimes we can see a man, he's been over here and you saw him, the anointing was on him, and we think, oh, he's anointed, and everywhere he goes now, he's going to be anointed. That's not how it works. As long as he's preaching the word, there may be an anointing there. But let him get out left field with his doctrine, it will be dry as a bone. God anoint. He confirms his word. The reason for the anointing and the spiritual energy that's in a room when the word is going forward is to let people know that's real, because it can't be duplicated. And it doesn't matter how many flyers they put up says anointing service next Sunday. That doesn't mean anything. The Holy Spirit is a person. And he judges in real time whether he wants his anointing to fall or not. And just there's different degrees of God's anointing. Sometimes it can be that gentle, weighty presence of God that you can just feel. Other times the word can be going forth. This is my inner witness, how I feel it. I can feel it in my throat. I can just feel I'm being fed. I can just feel spiritual substance going in me. And then there's other times that the Spirit of God is so heavy, the preacher can't preach, the worship singers can't sing, everybody's in the presence of God just weeping in his presence. So there are degrees, but God confirms his word. This is why so many churches have no anointing now. They've left the word of God. They've gone to humanistic psychology. They've gone to self-exaltation. And the word is not being preached. The body of Christ is not being fed, and God does not confirm that. He confirms his word with signs following. Amen. The word amen means truly. It's a closing that just means that everything that has been said, the Holy Spirit is putting the stamp of approval on it. Truly. Amen. So I've done pretty good. I'm 4 minutes ahead. So we've concluded then the Mark Bible class. We are next week not going to be here, not only because we're going to take a week off between Bible classes, but we're having the entire audio system change this coming week. And so they're going to be in here working, everything except the speakers. They will still be here, but the rest of the audio system is all going to be changed out so that we can do a better job here in the room and on the webcast. And so next week we will take off. Then the following week we'll start our new Bible class on the book of Hebrews. And I think we did Hebrews it's probably been over 20 years ago. We actually went through the book of Hebrews. I've got a couple of minutes. Let me explain why I've been reluctant to do it. I've got the all material ready. I mean, the whole thing is already ready. The book of Hebrews is talking to Hebrew Jews who, because of persecution, have moved back away from Jesus Christ and begin to turn back to the sacrifice, begin to turn back to the Levitical processes. And Paul is warning them. First of all, he's educating that Jesus is greater than the Levitical process, greater than Joshua, greater than Moses, greater than the angels, greater than all of that. And then he begins to tell them that if you do this thing and go back, your soul is in jeopardy. So it was written for a Jewish audience that was well ensconced within the sacrificial system. Well, you and I are Gentiles for the most part. We don't know nothing about a sacrificial system. We've never, you know, Joshua, all we know about Joshua is what we read in the book. And so I've always felt that it just didn't relate very well. And so I've kind of stayed away from it. But I've had so many people come to me and say, we have to have the book of Hebrews. So we'll break open that book this coming week and we'll get into it. Amen. Thank you for your time tonight.
Amen. Thank God for the word that came forth. And the only announcement is, if you have a giver, remember to give. Bless the ministry. It goes for the word of God. And with that being said, if you can't give financially, give in prayer. Your prayers will open somebody else's wallet. So with that being said, we're going to say a short word of prayer and dismiss. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for being able to come into a place and fellowship and hear about our Lord and Savior. Thank you for this Bible study. I pray that it just falls upon the heart of those that hear it and that we grow and that we mature in our walk with God. I thank you for your love and your grace. I thank you for our pastor, and I pray that you continue to grow this flock. God, we pray for all those who are giving to this ministry, that they are receiving 100-fold back, God. We bless their hearts. We bless their love for just your word growing them and maturing them. God, I pray that you allow safe travel for everyone that is going home tonight. And we thank you once again for your love and your anointing grace. In Jesus' most holy, precious name we pray. Amen. You are dismissed.